Okay, let's pray and get started, and hopefully I can answer your questions. As you kind of see how this lesson is not so much the Greek words as it really is talking about how can we know if we're saved or if a person is saved. And what more than just Paul, and more than just Paul in Romans, what does the whole Word of God have to tell us? What does John say? What does Peter say? And what does Jesus say? And does that fall in line with what we've seen already in Romans 2? So, let's pray. Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds that we might not just know your word, but that we'd give feet to it. Lord God, we do pray that you will put the desire to be doing what you have prepared us to do in action. Lord, help us be not just hearers, but doers of your word. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus, that we are no longer in darkness, that we are not lost, but that we can have everlasting life with you. And Father, I thank you for your long-suffering forbearance of us, and that indeed you have held back your hand of anger so that each one of us could come to know you. So Father, we pray for those that are in our families that perhaps do not know you, that you will keep the restraining hand against lawlessness back until they can come to see your word calling them through your spirit. And Father, we pray more than anything that Jesus would come quickly. Oh Lord, don't forget your promise to show up and show up soon. In Jesus' name we pray now as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds to see your word. Amen. Okay. Basically, you could say the theme of this lesson deals with the question, what does the way you live your life, that is your lifestyle, say about the condition of your salvation? I want you to pull out your observation worksheets, if you want to, pull out one, because you probably know it well enough, but pull out your observation worksheet on Romans 2 and your Lesson 8 homework as we go through looking at those cross-references that you had for today. But by way of review, let's step back just a minute and look and see what we have seen in 1:18 through 3:20. What is that section or that segment, 1:18 through 3:20? What does it concern itself with? The last half of chapter 1 all the way through the middle of chapter 3. What does it concern itself with? Sin. Sin. Principally, sin posing for us a deep need for salvation. We need to be delivered. We looked up that word salvation a couple of weeks ago in the Greek, and we saw that it was a rescue, that it was a deliverance from. And so we need to be rescued and delivered from sin. Now, what did we say or determine could be a theme for chapter 1? Yeah, that the Gentiles are guilty. And therefore, we see God's judgment in the last half of that chapter on the Gentiles or the heathen for their sin. What does Paul state in chapter 1 about their guilt? I think we had, it was one of our memory verses, I believe, that what can be known of God, God has what? Has what? Yeah, has made evident or revealed to them. To them, so what? No excuse. And he reiterates that at the beginning of chapter 2. So all heathen have been given this light of God, of understanding, of knowing of God, what any of us can know about God. They have been given enough light to know God, to turn to God, to recognize this creator beyond themselves. And basically, how do they see that? How does he reveal it to them? Primarily. Through creation, through nature. Okay, what do we see then if they are without excuse because God has made it evident to them? What do we find his attitude is then toward this kind of ungodliness? Yes, his wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the what? Truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, as a result of this suppression of truth, God has given them over. He has given them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity. We looked at that and determined that's probably what he's talking about there is different from the next giving over, because this is really a form of idolatry. Because what are they doing there? They are worshiping the creation rather than what? The creator. Then, as a result in this downward spiral, what will evolve from that is that God will pull back even further or give them over to degrading passions. Principally, he speaks there of what? What kind of passions? What would you describe what they're involved in? Unnatural or homosexuality. Indeed, I would say all sexual immorality is a form of a degrading passion. And what happens as a result of these degrading passions that he just allows them to run with? It says at the end there that they receive in their persons, in their own persons, what? Yeah, the natural consequences, the due penalty of their error. Finally, we see the third big result from all of this is what we normally call sin. I mean, we kind of skip the first two. We don't see our sin as idolatry or a degrading passion. But what you have to understand is that all sin is lawlessness against God. And so, in case we've missed it, the third thing he says is that God gives them over to a depraved mind. And when we looked up the term for depravity or depraved, we saw that it meant worthless or useless, something that was no longer worth anything to be thrown away. They no longer then can think straight or do the things that are proper. So what follows there then is the result of that. There are 21 sins, but I would tell you it's probably not all, because today I think in your homework you probably found some other sins to add to that list. But at the very end of it, their real situation is revealed in verse 32, because they not only practice these things, that the same things that are worthy of death, but what else do they do? Yeah, they become a cheerleader. They give hearty approval to those who practice them. So as we open chapter 2, we looked at it last week, what did we see the theme of chapter 2? How does it change slightly from what we've seen concerning the Gentiles or the heathen? He's talking about the Jew. Yes, the heathen are guilty because they've done all these things. But he goes on to tell the religious people who are... Now remember, he is speaking to who? Who is this addressed to? The world at large? No. He's building his case to the Roman Christians coming against two major heresies that have been preached and taught in these churches. One is antinomianism, which is you can be saved and live like these Gentiles, these heathen sinners. The other is you've got to be saved by faith, but then keep the law. Because if you don't keep the law, you're just as bad. But now we're going to see that he's speaking now not just to the Gentile Christians, but to the Jewish Christians in the church who are buying into this attitude, who have a moral superiority, maybe not voiced, but in their heads, in their hearts. And we begin to see ourselves here, don't we? It's real easy for us to distance ourselves, unless you came to faith late in life and we're involved in some horrific type sin that God has delivered you from, and we don't want any personal testimonies now, please. But you know what I'm saying? Unless that's been your situation, most of us fall in this legalistic, hyper-religious category, and we can look at this bad stuff and say, oh, they're bad. Look what God's going to do to them. It's the us and them deal that we have going here. So we can really look at this and see ourselves. So he says here, guess what? What is the first thing he says there at the beginning of verse 2? Yeah, he says, therefore you are what? Without excuse. Why? Because you're judging. You may not be outwardly judging, but in your heart, you're saying, I'm not like that. I'm better. God likes me more. But basically, in doing that, what he says, you who judge, practice the same things. There's the tie-in. There's the tie-in to what he said. Yes, Carol.
I was puzzled by the therefore. Me too. At the beginning of that. And when I went to my exegetical, they said, the therefore means those who sin are worthy of death, and the inference is that those who commit sin are without excuse. That's all of us.
That's all of us, yeah. And what he's done is move from where we can say, yeah, them, to looking, as my grandmother used to say, to the other three fingers pointing back at himself. It is worse for them. He says, because you practice the same things. Now, most likely, there were some that did, that were still involved in sexual immorality, in those depravity mind issues, and in idolatry. But what he's going to build his case for is when you set yourself up as a judge of others, what are you saying? Not only am I better than them, but I am playing God. I am playing God here. I am putting myself, it's a form of idolatry. I'm putting myself in the place of God to point out those sins to other people, even if it's in my own heart. That's why Jesus went to such lengths in the gospel to say, if you hate someone in your heart, even if you never act on it, they're dead. You've killed them. In your mind, they're dead. If you lust after something, whether it's a woman, which is what he mentioned, or a thing, which is what most of us lust after, more and more things, that's a form of sexual immorality, adultery against God, because God says, I'm to be your first love. And so the inference he's drawing here is, yeah, they're guilty, but guess what? You're doing it too in different ways. Because you see, by the time Jesus came, there was a period there between the Old and the New Testament. At the close of the Old Testament, they've just been brought back from captivity. They've been back in the land. They've had time to rebuild the city walls, to rebuild the temple, to fret over the fact that it's not as pretty as it used to be before the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians tore it down. But there's a small group of them back in the land practicing their Jewish faith. Now, what they were sent into exile for, and we spent 2 years building up to this, what they were studying Kings and Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Samuel, what they were there for was idolatry. Daniel 1 makes that very clear, that when Nebuchadnezzar came in, God gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was for judgment. He had been telling him, your idols are going to ruin you. It is harlotry against me, a true faith. But they would not listen. So God finally had to exercise tough love. But he never, ever let them go into captivity without the hope through the prophets, through Jeremiah and some of the others, that one day I will bring you back. And he did. Well, you know what? That form of idolatry they got. They were never going to practice idolatry again like that. They got it. We don't want to go back there. But you know what they did? Between the Old and the New Testament, there's about 400 years there. It's called the Intertestamental Period. And you can read about this. There are books written about it. Russell wrote a really good, readable book called Between the Testaments. That is when this Pharisee idea came to the forefront. That's when they began to be developed. Because they realized, look, we got sent into captivity for being idolatrous. And actually, for about 140 years or so, they actually ruled themselves autonomously. Is that the word? They weren't under Roman or Greek domination. However, due to the way, you know, history works out and due to God's plan, basically, the Romans ended up coming in and taking over. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, they had added so much legalism, so many laws. They figured if he says don't work on the Sabbath, well, we've got to put in some other protections in case we work. Not working means don't do this, and then don't do this, and then don't do this, because if we do this, we really haven't done this. Do you see? And by the time Jesus came, it was this huge amount of 631 laws or something like that, 600 plus laws that they had built up around the core law. They were not going to be guilty of breaking that law, of committing that idolatry again. And you know what happened? The law became their god, their idol. And so that's where Paul, because Paul is a Pharisee, he plainly is a Pharisee. There were two ruling groups by the time of Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the only difference between the two of them was money and political influence, essentially. The Sadducees had the political influence and the money. The Pharisees, pretty much, some of them were rich, but most of them were just legal scholars. And they were all part of the same law-worshipping thing. And they argued over things that, you know, makes our political parties look stupid, really. They argued over resurrection of the dead. They argued over those kinds of things. But principally, they came together against Christ, against the truth, because all of them, in some form or another, were depending upon the law in whatever form they took it as. The Pharisees, the big law. The Sadducees, the smaller version. Whatever they took it as, they were putting themselves first. Period. They were the ones who were judging. Now, out of that group, many, particularly the Jews that lived in Rome, had gone at Pentecost and heard the good news. Okay? Now, these are Christians now. They've accepted, they think by faith, Christ. But this heresy that's come in saying, two of them. You know, you've got the legalism, and then that says you've got to have faith and the law. So those who break the law, they're really not saved. Then there's this antinomian stuff, which you could also take this to mean. They think, well, I'm saved, and they become legalistic in that way, but I really think it most likely is the other way around. So what we see here is Paul is now going to switch gears and show us God's judgment on the Jews, that the Jews, too, are guilty. The Jews, too, are without excuse. Why? Because in their hearts, they're judging the Gentiles as less worthy of God's grace than themselves due to the law. Okay, so why does Paul conclude then that they are guiltier than the Gentiles? What is it they have that the Gentiles or the heathen didn't get? The law. All men get the light from creation, the knowing of God, that which can be made known. But now God went even further when he chose them to be his tool throughout history to bring forth salvation for everyone through Jesus. He gave them the light of the law. Now, the chapter divides where? Yeah, after 16. What is he mainly dealing with then in those first 16 verses? What we looked at mostly for today. If you had to title that paragraph, what would you think it was about mainly? Judgment. Yeah, judgment. God's judgment. You don't judge. Because why? Why would you say that was the thing? Well, the word judge, the word judgment is repeated over and over and over. And there are a number of other things, too, that are repeated. But it is this idea of God's judgment. And he tells us that God's judgment is what? It's what we learned last week. That's right. He shows no partiality. He says, what our verse was, I'm trying to remember how it starts. Yeah. There will be tribulation, there will be tribulation and distress for who? Every man who commits or who does evil. Of the Jew first and of the Greek. He's showing, you know, you've been given more light, therefore you have a greater responsibility. But what do those who walk in righteousness, who are justified by faith, what do they get? Glory, honor, peace for every man who does good, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Now remember, he's using the term Greek to mean the heathen or the Gentiles. And he says in verse 11, that wonderful verse that we all love, for there is no what? Partiality with God. God is not partial in rendering to each man how? Judgment. How? According to, that's later on, according to their deeds. Now, we looked at both halves. We saw that the second half of this chapter that begins in verse 17, what does Paul talk about there? In addition to judging, what does he principally focus on there? What word keeps coming up and up and up? Law and circumcision. Circumcision. And then our verse for today, which I'm sorry, I have not completely memorized. Because he tells us in verse 17, you who are what? So that we know the you as opposed to the they in the first chapter is speaking of the Jews. What does he say there in verse 17? You who bear the name of Jew. Okay, so our verse for today was, for it's the last of that chapter, for he is not a Jew, that's what he's talking about, who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision, okay, that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Think of that, people. We don't have to worry what people think about us. Because when we are a true believer, whose opinion matters most to us? God's. We are to be God-pleasers, not man-pleasers. Okay, so he clarifies then there this matter of legalism, of circumcision, who's a Jew, who's not a Jew. And basically, what is he saying that all of this righteousness, other than faith, is because of? Where is it issuing from? The heart, their attitude. Now, he said earlier in chapter 2, in the first half, he speaks about selfish, arrogant. Remember those words? That gives you a clue to what's going on. Now, of course, we are holy and don't have any of those attitudes in our hearts, of course. But that's where he's going. The second half of this chapter then, beginning at verse 17, he's talking about their reliance on being a Jew and on being circumcised. So today, we want to look at the first paragraph and the related cross-references that you all did in your homework that evaluate true salvation. Is the lifestyle of an unsaved person evidence that they have not been saved? And more importantly than that, does your lifestyle prove to you that your salvation is real? Well, we've mentioned it before, but let's look at that first paragraph. How does that first paragraph begin? Therefore, you. Therefore, you. Therefore, all of you who were thinking, yeah, they're bad, they're bad, they're bad, guess what? You too. You too. I like it that Paul does that because he does not make us now take the position that we actually as believers are better than other people. You know, a lot of people don't, in the secular realm, in the media, they don't like Christians. Why do you think that is? Are we being a mirror? Or are we being these self-righteous pointing the finger? You see, if we're only a mirror, we don't have to say anything, do we? But it is the vocal people who think they're better many times, who forget we're all sinners. We're sinners who've just found where to get clean. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect tomorrow, but we've got the soap and they don't. And we'd love for you to come join us and take a bath too. That's what our mirrored lifestyle should reflect. It should be winsome. It should be compassionate, slow to anger, piteous of those. Do you pity sinners? Do you pity people when you read the news and you see things like Madonna's getting a divorce, and all that issue about that little boy, or you read about Britney Spears, all the things that the news media tries to show us is so dang important, okay? What is that? Do you just kind of laugh and say, well, you know, whatever? Most of us don't think about her spiritual condition, do we? Most of us don't stop and pray with great pity, Lord, bring her to the end of herself that she might turn around and see you. I'll tell you what warms my soul probably more than anything else is when you hear of believers in the media, movie stars, who have taken the stand for righteousness. And I can't remember, well, like I told you last week, that one, Orson Bean. But what I think is most interesting is hearing that because Fireproof, if you haven't seen it, I've not seen it, only because it's getting harder and harder to drag my husband to the movies. He, by the time it's movie time to go on Saturday afternoon, we're like, oh, well, we're too tired. You know, or we've been doing this, or I need to finish the yard work, or blah, blah, blah. We don't ever get there. So we normally, I will just go buy the video when it comes out. That's enough support. But people, did you see how much money that movie made? Now, bear in mind, they made it, that little church in Georgia, made that movie and Facing the Giants on a shoestring. $500,000. Those were all volunteer actors except for the lead guy, Kirk Cameron, and he is a believer who volunteered. After he saw Facing the Giants, he said he was the guy that was in that horrible Left Behind movie that was really not that good. I mean, it was a little hokey. I mean, I've read the books too, and I didn't particularly like the way they were written. But they were good. They were bestsellers for a long time. And I will tell you, the very fact that he asked to be in the next movie, well, that gave it a little more standing in the Hollywood community. But for $500,000, they have the return on it has been millions of dollars. It was like number one week, and it's been number four now for two or three weeks. Let me tell you what I heard that Hollywood is interested in. Bottom line. People were saying, you know, oh, they're all so liberal out there. And one guy who I don't think is a believer, but he was laughing, he said, they're liberal until you get to the business part of it, which is not the people you see. It's all those names, those executive producers and the banks that are behind them. They're extremely conservative. The only thing they care about is what? Bottom line. You make money, we may loan you money next time. You know, so Mel Gibson has made a couple of movies since then. I don't think any with quite the impact of The Passion of the Christ. The Nativity. She was a gal from Texas, down the valley, the director. Nobody thought that movie stood a chance. That is one of the most dear, endearing movies I've seen in a long time. I bought a copy of it. I love to pull it out every year. That's going to be a family favorite with us around the Christmas season. So those kinds of things do have impact. But by and large, Hollywood does not like religion. When they, if they bring up religion, it's a movie like Religious, like Bill Maher's. I'm sorry, I really have to pray about my attitude about him. We should be praying for his salvation. He is so lost. He is one of those ungodly, defiant, in the face of God people. Because it's not just his political stance. It is, you are God breathers. I think that is disgusting. There is no God. And those are the things he spouts off openly. That's a scary thing to be saying. As close as it is to the end now, people. You know, I say this every time I teach prophecy. When it talks about in the last days, let me tell you, the last days are closer than they were when they were written. And they were expecting it tomorrow. You know, and we need to be that expectantly. I'm getting way off. I get really worked up about this. But what I want you to see is we need to be not preachers of the word or hearers of the word, but what are we to be according to chapter 2? Doers of the word. That is your lifestyle. That is choosing always to take the high road. That is choosing to have great pity, love, and concern for those who don't know Jesus. And that's what Paul's talking about. This is not what these Jews are doing. They think that they are a little better. So when he says, therefore you, the you he's talking about, he tells us in verse 17, the next paragraph, you who bear the name of Jews, but we would have figured it out anyway, wouldn't we? How does chapter 2 then connect? He says, you're passing judgment, but you're without excuse because though you're judging, you're doing what? The same things. The same things. That ties back over to verse 32, which uses, I think, isn't it 32? What says same things. It uses the term things. He's referring to those things listed, verse 19 through 32 of chapter 1. What does Paul pose then here regarding the passing of judgment in these first five verses? What is verse 3? What question does verse 3 ask? I love this. Yeah, when you judge and are practicing the same things, do you think will you escape? Will you escape God's judgment? What does he say? What other question does he ask there in verse 4? I love this. That's a stinging, stinging verse, isn't it? Question. It's very convicting. It's like somebody stabbing. You know, what does Hebrews tell us? Remember, we studied Hebrews last year. That the Word of God is what? It's like a two-edged, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It can literally get to the marrow, the bone, the heart of things. It can pierce your heart. It can make you sick at your stomach when all of a sudden you're convicted of something you've said or something you've done that you know because now you know the Word. You shouldn't be doing. And so he says, do you think lightly? Are you just blowing God off? That's what he's saying here. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? His kindness and his forbearance? Whew. Forbearance. Think what that means. That means you really deserved it and he's let you off. Or he's let you come to repentance is what he's saying here. Forbearance and patience, not knowing that the reason he's let you off is not that you're going to get off, that you do a sin and you're going to get away with it. But he wants you to what? Repent. To confess. And to be cleansed. So he concludes then in verse 5, the real heart of the whole matter. What does he say there in 5? Why? Why are you doing these things? Why are you judging others, practicing the same sin, and thinking you're getting away with it? Why are you taking lightly the riches of his kindness and forbearance? Yes, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. And you know what? You're storing up wrath. Remember how I just said that in the gospel it is the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? Well, he's saying here, you're storing up for yourself in that day when that wrath is going to be revealed. All of this will come on you too. And we talked last week about this judgment. Is it always immediate? Sometimes. Sometimes you get AIDS if you practice homosexuality, or you get something else if you practice sexual immorality. Sometimes you get caught if you steal. Sometimes you receive judgment in this life. But the judgment he's speaking of is what? For believers, that end time future judgment. Well, many times too, and don't mistake this, you get the consequences here, which is a judgment, and you get future judgment too if you don't repent. You know, I can't even remember her name now. Remember that Carla Faye Tucker, that convicted murderer. She stabbed and murdered under the influence of drugs a couple of people, I think. And she was on death row, and there was that big brouhaha when George Bush was, I think he was governor, to let her off because now she really had repented and her life was dedicated to Christ. She was teaching, and she even said, you know, yeah, I'd love to get out of this, but I understand that there are consequences. Sometimes there are severe consequences. God never, if you belong to him, even if you come to it late in life, he didn't get that thief off the cross, did he? But he was in paradise with Jesus. And we saw that his change of heart was reflected not only in turning to Christ, but in the rebuke of that other thief on the cross, wasn't it? So we even see that consequences we suffer maybe now, but for certain, if it's unrepentant, you will suffer later. Now, what is he saying here about this attitude of repentance? He said that they're stubborn, they have an unrepentant heart, both of these storing up wrath for themselves. He is challenging here the Jews to consider whether they are good enough to escape judgment, reminding them that there is a judgment yet to come, and God's kindness gives them the way out. It's meant to bring him to repentance. And he is referring here to in the future judgment. And, you know, I've had friends say, oh, but I'm not going to be judged because I believe in Jesus. Baloney. That's not what Scripture says. Every word. We're going to be called to give an account for every word. Our judgment will be for the issuing of rewards. And our unhappiness, our distress at that time will be on the unrepented sins that will be judged unworthy of a reward. And that's that crown thing. And I don't understand how all that works. I know at some point we're going to be so happy to be there, it's not going to be that horrible. But we are. You know, I think I told you, you've heard people say that right before they die, their whole life flashes before them. Well, that's kind of what happens your whole life. All of those things that you should have said, Lord, I shouldn't be doing this. Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Father, forgive me. Let me make this right with this person. You know, all of those kinds of things, for most of us, that's about what it is. It's not the horrible things about, Lord, I should have not killed that person, or Lord, I should have, you know, kept my clothes on, those kinds of things. It's not that for most of us. It is those unkind words, that gossip, that slander, that slanting of the truth that will get us in the end. That covetousness that sometimes leads to an overemphasis of desire on things rather than God. Those are the things that probably, for the most part, will get us. That judgmental attitude that we have sitting in the pews, looking around at people that don't measure up to the way we think they ought to look coming into church. Now, we know about this. They're in a church in the city that doesn't deal with this issue at some point. It's all of those what we consider minor issues, and yet, it is our stubbornness of heart, our unrepentant heart, that will cause judgment to fall. Now, if we haven't ever accepted Christ, that only compounds the problem. And what he's challenging them to do is re-examine, are you saved or not? Maybe you're in this church as a Jewish believer with all these crazy ideas about the law being part of your salvation. And what that's going to prove to you is you've never really submitted to Christ. Maybe you've just been carried away with some stupid heresy that you had no business getting involved in. But it fed on your preconceived ideas of how things should be. And so you got sucked into it. So what we're talking about here is whether or not a person is really saved. How can we know? And what does the revelation of God's righteous judgment say about His judgment? It's righteous. What did we determine the word righteous means in the Greek? Oh, come on. How many times did we go over that? It's justness. It's justice. When you think of righteousness, think of just. Think of just. Now, what do you remember then as we look at this? Because it's in verse 5 where he says it's this justice, this justness that's due to these Jews. What was their expectation because they were Jewish? We're chosen. Doesn't matter what we do, we're chosen. You know, that temple and our law is kind of like a rabbit's foot. God is not going to judge us. We're going to go to heaven because we are Jews. And we talked about the law and what they considered keeping the law was really just knowing the law, not obeying it. The knowledge of the law. And many people, that's their Christian faith. It may be one of you. I know the Word of God. I have faith in faith. The Word of God, I can tell you those verses. And you leave here and it doesn't cross your mind until it's time to do your homework. And it becomes an intellectual exercise and not a heart-changing event. The Word of God is meant to be that knife that cuts in and takes out the stuff that doesn't belong there, that causes your heart to change. And so they considered themselves truly saved. They were depending upon being a Jew and being circumcised to save them. Now, what about the nominal Christian then, the person who declares, yes, I'm saved? He's depending upon what to save him? We looked at this last week. Yeah, many times it's his works. You know, we point the finger at the Catholic Church and we say, oh, that's a works-oriented religion, or the Episcopals or whatever church that says, you know, you're saved, but you got to do all this stuff to stay saved. But let me tell you, there's some really godly, believing Catholics. And I applaud Benedict, who says you got to get in the Word, read the Word of God. There's a huge emphasis now in the Catholic Church on Bible study. I had a long discussion with a dear friend who's Catholic. And people, she's better than me. She goes to 3 Bible studies a week. 2 of them are at her church. 1's in an office building. Now, she's searching to know God's Word. What does the psalmist say in 119? How can a young man keep his heart pure? By taking heed thereto according to your Word. Your Word, I read it every day. Is that what that says? No, what has he done with the Word? I've hid it in my heart. What does he say here? They have an unrepentant, judgmental heart. There's no Word hidden there, like David's speaking of. Your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against my brother? No, against God. David had a heart. He was a man after God's own heart because he got it. He got it that all sin is against God. All of these people in chapter 1 that are doing all of these horrible things, they're sinning against man, but who are they first sinning against? God. Who do they need to repent before? God. And they weren't doing that. So, what we see is many people depend upon their good works. What else might they depend upon? It's the Archie Bunker syndrome. You go to church. That's okay. Edith goes to church for us. She's my proxy. Remember when he wanted to get his grandbaby baptized and his son-in-law, Meathead, didn't want to, he was an atheist and didn't want that baby baptized, and how they tried to sneak him off to the church and get him baptized? Did Archie Bunker ever go to church? No, Edith, take him. many of us depend on things like these outward things, like circumcision for the Jew, like baptism frequently for the Christian, or maybe the form of your baptism. Are you sprinkled? Are you dunked? We depend on these things. Is your name on that roll? And I told you the story of my father's old law partner who's now been gone for a long time, a very wonderfully dear, sweet man. But he never darkened the church. But he could tell you of a certainty he was on the roll of First Baptist Church. He was going to heaven because of that. And I'm thinking, but you never go. How can that be? I mean, you don't read the Bible, you never go. And he was a good person. He was not an evil man. In fact, he was one of the judges at the Nuremberg trials. He was a godly man who never went to church, never practiced his faith. He relied on something outward to think that inward it didn't matter. Now, we see here, Paul says, what about this judgment in verse 6? What does he say there? God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, let me tell you how this works. Particularly for the unrepentant wicked, turn over to Revelation chapter 20. At the end of everything, after Satan has been vanquished, and listen, whether you believe that this millennium spoken of in chapter 20 of Revelation is a literal thousand years millennium where we'll be ruling and reigning with Jesus on the earth with a rod of iron keeping down all overt sin, and the Old Testament refers to it as some men will live long, long lives. Others' lives will be cut short. Why? Because they sinned. They continue to sin with Christ here on the earth ruling. You may believe that that's the way it is. You may believe that this is a spiritual thing, that it's not, that it's figurative, that it just means a long time. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because the point of chapter 20, other than the, if you believe historically, that it, you know, tells the rest of the story. What happens is, Christ, after being here, after people getting a look at him, they still want to sin. Because when the devil is finally released, he's going to deal with him. I call it a poof war. The devil shows up, everybody joins him, and Jesus goes, poof. You know, kind of like the little Sleeping Beauty fairy stories. And poof, they're gone. And that's they're thrown into the lake of fire. Well, at the end of all of this, if you look down after the devil, verse 10, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were also, and that's for another time, and they will be what? This is what hell is, eternal damnation. Tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is not, it's over, people. Hell is real, and it's going to be eternal torment. But here's what I want you to see. And I saw a great white throne. When we study Revelation, we refer to this as the great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. What are these books? Everything these people have ever done. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books. How? According to their deeds. Here's the way this works. There's a book that is recording everything you've ever done. God's going to give every person a chance to put on the scales everything. But what has to happen is the books have to balance. If you're not written in that book of life, your sins weigh you down. That's the only way that these sins are ever erased, is being in that book of life. And then it talks about how all the dead that came, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up, that's Hades is that holding tank, kind of like, you know, the county jail. There's a holding tank before you're sent to prison. You're awaiting trial, and after your trial you go to the big house, or whatever they call it. Well, think of the final destination as the big house. Hades is where you go when you die until Jesus comes back to do this judging. Okay? Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Everyone, now this is the wicked dead, everyone what? according to their deeds. God gives them every chance to show why they ought to be in heaven. And they never loved Jesus. They never wanted God, and that's what happens. So they all go into the lake of fire. It's called the second death, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in that second book, the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so from the beginning to the end, how does God judge mankind? According to his deeds. Now, what deed supersedes it all? Faith. Belief in Jesus. It's not just faith and faith, but it is confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart what? God raised him from the dead. That's what counts. That's what trumps all of the deeds in this book. Now, at some point, and I can find the verse, it's in Corinthians, believers go to a slightly different kind of judgment. They're judged according to their deeds, but you see, that deed is the golden ticket, like Willy Wonka in the chocolate factory. That's the one that gets you into the easier judgment, the judgment for rewards. You will be called into account, Jesus says, to give an account of every word. But it will be as to whether or not you have crowns, you have rewards. And what do we know we're going to be doing with those crowns? Over and over and over again, we will worship the Lamb. We will give Him the crown. Give Him the crown. We'll have something to give Him other than our hearts and ourselves. And like I said, if you have no crown, the fact that you're there, I think you have a crown because you did something right. But even so, I mean, there are so many righteous, truly holy people that I can think of right now that are probably in heaven. And the rewards that they have are just unbelievable. And what you're going to do, if you're not one of them, if you're on about that third tier back, you're still going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate because that's what we do in heaven. We celebrate the Lamb. It's just going to be glorious. So learn how to praise here. Learn how to keep your list short. Keep fest up because it's just going to be so much easier when you get to heaven to do that. Well, here we see then that God renders to every man according to his deeds. This is not a new thing, okay? Now, what are the results? And that was our verse. If you're seeking glory and honor and immortality, that means you're seeking those things which please God. Not glory and honor for yourself, but God's glory and honor. You get eternal life. But if your selfish ambition, failure to obey truth, but obeying unrighteousness, that results in wrath and indignation. Wrath and indignation. Now, literally, the wrath and indignation literally mean you don't inherit the kingdom of God. That's the depth of the finality of those two words. And it's all because of what? Because of that list of sins? No, what does he say? Selfish ambition. Failure to obey the truth. What have we seen? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Men who what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let me tell you, this is for each one of us to search our soul. Is there a place in your life where you're practicing a sin, even if it's just in your heart and you know better? You're suppressing the truth. You're saying, and I've done it. I can tell you where I'm speaking from, and I'm probably doing it to some extent every day. We all do. But it is the point where you say, Lord, this is wrong. I can't get out of this. Only you can help me. Only you can help me. And you know what? When he does, write it down. Because there's going to be other times when you're going to think God has abandoned you. Because what have you done? You've sinned and sinned. You've put some layers on. And God, what's God doing? He's going, you got to learn from your consequences that I'm right. And it's that loving kindness, geared, that forbearance, geared to bring us to repentance. So keep your list short. Fess up whenever. If you read something in Scripture, you go, whoa, I'm doing that. He says, I'm not supposed to do that. Stop doing it. Now, it's like smoking or biting your fingernails or any of those bad habits, whatever your bad habit is. You know, my daughter, she used to take her hair she would look at the split ends and she would chew on them. I kept telling her, you're going to have more split ends. Keep doing that. So, you know, there are bad habits. Now, how do we break a bad habit? We do the good deeds that we did before. When we are involved in bad habits, we're losing the light of our first love. We're not desiring to do what God has told us to do. So His Word gives us the remedy. It says, first of all, confess it. And if you're tempted to do it again, remember who's faithful in all of this? God. He's going to help you through this. And one of the ways we see in the second chapter of Revelation, we see it in Ephesians 2, or 1, I mean, and then we see it here. Just go back and do the right deeds. And these are deeds that God has already desired for you to be about doing, determined for you to be about doing. Do those first anyway. Well, that's how you resurrect your heart here. But if you're filled with selfish ambition, even if you're doing, you know, it is so easy, people. And we do it for a number of reasons, but it is so easy when Carrie calls me at the beginning of Bible study. How many people do you have? Now, Carrie wants her heart desire is that all of our women will desire to be in the Word. Okay, but for me as a teacher, it is so easy for me to fall into that old numbers game that I can be more important if I go out and recruit a few more people, because I've got more people, I've got more influence. That's selfish ambition. I've never, ever worried about numbers. In fact, there are people that will tell you, all two of them, that they might have been one of those two that we studied the book of Daniel, just the three of us. And I was happy to do it. Because I love the Word of God. I love the Word of God. It's more than a hobby. It's a real desire for me. But it could be selfish ambition. You look at some other Bible studies and they've got, you know, 80 people in them, and I think, whoa. But you know what? The only thing I see wrong with that, for me, there would be too many people. I couldn't know those people that are sitting on the back row. I couldn't know something about each one. We couldn't do prayer requests if we had that many people. We couldn't get to know each other. That's why what we've done in this church is when we have those large Bible studies, what do? We break them into small groups, because it's in that small group community that you can share your heart, you can pray for each other, and so forth. So selfish ambition can get in your way. Failure to obey the truth always results, in my opinion, in selfish ambition of some form or another. Being anxious is a form of selfish ambition. I probably can do something about this. And so if I'm anxious, I'm not wanting to let God have control. I had got that lecture this morning on the way via driving over here. So all of this is what leads to not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. Now, Paul is speaking here about the Jews. The result of judgment is tribulation and distress for every soul who does evil. The Gentiles, but first the Jews, because they've been given more light. There is no partiality with God. Despite the fact that God chose them to be His people, to have the Messiah come through the Jews, He will not spare them from judgment. And Paul's conclusion concerning the law is what? It's not the hearers of the law, but the doers. You cannot do the law apart from Christ, because He fulfilled it for us. We can't keep it on our own. Paul stated then that the basis for true salvation in chapter 1 is faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel message was his overarching passion that he talks about in that first chapter. He's set apart for it. He's sold out to it. If judgment is according to the gospel, then Paul is clarifying the deeds by which we are judged. These are deeds that are produced by faith in Jesus Christ. These are deeds that we do because we love Jesus, because it pleases God, not things we've thought of on our own. And he uses there in verse 16, just to make sure we get it, he refers to it as my gospel. I mentioned that to you last week. That is to make sure that the hearers understand this is distinctly different than the antinomian gospel they were hearing or the Judaizer gospel that was being preached. preached. So let's look then at one of these cross references, and then we'll take a break. Remember, Paul's premise here in Romans 2, 1 through 16 is that if true salvation has taken place, a person's lifestyle will evidence that salvation. Look at what you learned from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and then let's look and see how it relates to what Paul has said in Romans. That's at the bottom of page 53. If you may have done what she asked you to do, and that is list them on a separate piece of paper. So you might want to get that out. Who does Paul say here will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and how does he describe them? The unrighteous, he says, will not. Well, we're okay with that. The unrighteous, that's those people over there. And they're listed as?
Fornicators.
Well, that's a good one. I don't want any fornicators around me. Or what? Idolaters, adulterers. Ooh, effeminate. Now, he's speaking of men here. He's talking about those people that, you know them. You know what we're talking about. He says homosexuals. Effeminate, in my opinion, may be someone who desires to be a different sex than they really are, but they haven't gone so far as to do anything about it. Yes, Judy.
That's what I was wondering. Is he differentiating between those two?
Yeah, I don't think he's talking about nerds or men who simply have a feminine side. I mean, you know, we know these guys. They're nice. I think he's talking about people who desire something other than what God gave them to be. And they probably haven't practiced it completely. But remember what Jesus said. You think it in your heart, it's already a sin. So that's why the heart attitude, the circumcision needs to be of the heart. It needs to be right. Now, I'm not positive about that, but that would be my conclusion.
Yes.
Well, not. It might be men who dress in women's clothes, but they're not homosexuals. Do what? But that's but that would be with men or women, I guess. I don't know. I don't even know what a male prostitute is exactly. I mean, I kind of know what a prostitute is, but does it describe it any better than that?
It says given against the background of incest, homosexuality, and arresting?
That's being a pedophile.
Okay. And other unnatural sexual vices that were prevalent among the race.
Yeah, that's kind of where I'm coming from. I really think that it has to do with people that aren't satisfied with the way God made them. Whether they practice it or not, it's that heart attitude that is going to lead them on into what is described in Romans. But they're thieves, but what else? Ha-ha, they gotcha. The covetous. Okay, the drunkards, I hope that's none of us. The what? What does reviler mean? Scorning God, but how about scorning other people too? Okay, that could be us maybe. And swindlers. What does he say about the idolaters and homosexuals and so on here that aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God?
Whew.
That means us too. You know, it's like I told you, I've heard a psychiatrist say, anybody is capable of anything given the right set of circumstances. We all are. We all have the tendency to sin. But, he says, you were what? Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what? In the Spirit of our God. That means you have the Holy Spirit living in you. How does this then relate to what we've seen in these first two chapters? How will the righteous and the unrighteous then be judged? Without partiality, according to their deeds. Now, what are their deeds in 1 Corinthians 6? Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, whatever effeminate means, covetous, all that. All those terms indicate an action, whether it's in their heart or in their lifestyle. So if judgment is based on deeds, what is the judgment according to Romans 2? Well, according to 1 Corinthians, it's not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. According to Romans 2, remember I said that's important, the righteous judgment of God is wrath and indignation. So in Romans 1, these types of people have exchanged the truth for a lie. They are suppressing the truth, saying that what they're doing is okay. And that's any of us who sin and don't want to repent it because we enjoy it. They are, in effect, worshiping the creature, not the creator. They are becoming idolaters and sexually impure people. It's a parallel of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Quickly, let's look at then Galatians 5. Who else will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Now, all of these are Paul talking, okay? Our list grows. Yeah, those who practice immorality, impurity, sensuality, how do you dress, and for what purpose? People, why do we have to show cleavage? I mean, I'm sorry. You see it all over TV, and I never thought I would see it in Dallas, Texas. My husband laughed. He goes, well, you're not out in the business world. He goes, we have to tell the receptionists all the time, you know, you can't come to work like that. I saw a woman come into church with a dress and about 3 inches of cleavage showing. You know, and there I am judging her. In my heart, I'm wishing I had that cleavage, you know. It's all of that. But why do we have to show it off? How is a woman to dress? Modestly. There is a place for that. And it is in the privacy of the marriage bedroom. Okay? But it's not to show the whole world. And, you know, we've had this issue with brides. Oh, my goodness. I think I've told you about this. There's an issue of how bare can they be. The good news is a lot of those strapless dresses are actually higher cut than some of the sleeved ones that go down like this. I remember Elliot saying, you know, talking about this very issue. He said there have been many times when they get on that kneeler, I see the floor. You know? He said they don't realize how awful. And he's short. He said, some of these gals on these heels that are tall, I'm looking right at it. It's not fun. It's not appropriate, is it? You know, so he was laughing. He said, better those strapless things that have to be tight so they don't fall down rather than the gaping open ones. So it is this idea of sensuality, and we see it reflected from college-age students on down. Now we're seeing it even in baby clothes. Little things. Look at that. Remember the JonBenet Ramsey stuff? We look at that and we go, what was she thinking? The mother. And yet, have you tried to buy clothes for little girls recently? You know, unless you want to go to the Oshkosh or the Carter Outlet, if you go to the high-end places, you're going to find very unage-appropriate things. Not all of them, but many.
My daughter's going to buy costume 18 for a little Halloween.
Uh-huh.
And she came home and she said, this is the only one, some Raggedy Ann looking thing, she said, this is the only one I could find that was attractive. And she said, the only one I could find that didn't look like a prostitute.
Isn't that awful?
And I just went to the little, you know, party store.
Mm-hmm.
All the other ones that were for my age looked like a prostitute. I said, why is that? Why? She said, I don't know, but this is it. I'm Raggedy Ann.
Well, I couldn't think of anything better to be than Raggedy Ann or Minnie Mouse. Those are two good ones. You know, even Snow White wouldn't be bad as long as it was not revealing. When you realize that this attitude that our society has, which is so prevalent in our advertising, is what? Contrary to God's Word. Because what does he say about people who practice sensuality? You're in that list there with the immorality people and the impure people. Now, we go on to idolatry, and we see in Galatians, he later on explains that idolatry technically is what? Greed. He tells us that. Now, sorcery, that to me is a scary thought. And I don't know about you, but I am sick to death of Halloween. I will be so glad when it is over. It has gotten so bad the way they decorate now and dress and all of this. You know, it has gone from little children and having imaginary fun to displays in their yard that look like witches, Wiccan witches or graveyards or ghouls or all of these things that are blood and gore and that are not. What does Paul say? Whatsoever things are pure, and good. Those are the things we're to think on, not all this other stuff. Enmities, that gets into meddling with us. What is enmity? Strife between us. Enmity, hatred or anger between us, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute. Listen, when I found that outburst of anger in this list years ago, it changed the way I parent completely. It was that and reading some Dobson things that I learned to lower my voice. When I got really serious, I would get quieter and quieter. My daughter now tells me, she goes, Mom, that was the scariest thing you ever did to us. She said, we knew that when your voice started getting calm and quiet, that the rod of iron was coming next. Disputes, dissensions, factions. This sounds like the church. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and what? Things like these. So what do you notice about the word practice? This is what I want to hit, and then we're going to take a break. Did anybody look that up? Anybody want to tell me what they got? Do what? Yes. It's tense, the tense of the verb. It's indicative of your lifestyle. It's this, not just, and of course I love the word practice, because to me it doesn't mean that you do it once, but it means that you're doing it to get better at it. You know, and I'm not sure that's the way the word is meant to be translated. It literally means the continual doing of something over. It is the scope and the direction and the pattern of your lifestyle. If you're practicing ungodliness, you're going in the opposite direction of righteousness. It is that turning away from God, continually seeking your own way, practicing. And when I took piano and I used to do those Hannon exercises over and over and over again. And I never knew what they were for until I got older. When you do Mozart, you can do that because you've gotten your finger muscles. They can actually do those things. My fingernails prevent most of it now. But you see what I'm saying? I was practicing so that when the time came to do something big, I could do it. In here, they are practicing. Are we practicing righteousness in the small things of life so that at some point, God's going to call on us to do something big for Him? And it's not going to be a burden any longer. Why? Because we've already got the muscles working. We already know to trust Him. We already know the path. We know where we're headed. Yes.
1 John talks about abiding.
Yes, and don't jump the gun. Hang on. We're going to get there. Yes, no, you hang on to that. Yeah, abiding means literally you're connected. You're plugged in, and the juice is flowing from one to the other. Yeah, exactly. Now, what we see then is this continually practicing, this continuing to do things that take us in a direction that can propel us along, really. And we've seen in chapter 1 how when you get going in that direction, the restraining influence of God, even on believers, people, you're pushing Him away, and He's going to go, okay, it's that tough love that we know our children need. You're going to have to see the end of this. And it's those consequences that we all know our kids need before they go to college so they don't do other things that have worse consequences. Do you see? It's that restraining hand of protection, and then all of a sudden we've got the momentum going, and boom, we're off. And we're involved in all kinds of things. And if you think you're not going to do something that you swore you wouldn't do, as my grandmother used to say never. It's the grace of the Holy Spirit. It is that counting on God in the small things, turning to Him in faith and trusting Him in the small things, that when you see yourself going the wrong direction, you go, no. This, and actually, I have gone the wrong direction so much in my lifetime, just sort of saying hi to God as I go along, and I know what the consequences can be. God will start going, you, don't do that. The Word says. The Spirit will tell you, remember, you studied that in Bible study. Then the next thing you'll hear is, excuse me, don't do that. And then finally a car will hit you or something, like that. So I don't want to be wandering around in the desert for 40 years until I get it right. Now when things get screwed up, the first thing I try to do is go, Lord, And I don't always do this perfectly. Okay, Lord, what is I supposed to learn from this? Where am I supposed to be repenting? What's going on here? It's just so much easier. And it starts by doing it in the small things. Carol.
But, well, we live in the
Yes.
And that's supposedly the Christian nation in Asia.
Yeah.
And our billboard.
I thought Korea was. South Korea.
Well, no.
No, the Philippines.
Well, no, because Korea is still a Buddhist nation.
Oh, okay.
But anyway, you drive down the street and all the billboards are underwear ads. And I've gotten to the place where going to church on Sunday morning, or they're so evil.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just like, I mean, I have to read a book or do something to keep my eyes
Carol,
away.
Have you driven down Central Expressway recently? You know, we are a Christian nation. And it got so bad at one point that the behind the curtain churches, behind the Iron Curtain churches, once the Iron Curtain came up, they didn't want our brand of Christianity. They wanted what, you know, we had, as Kay Arthur has said, we had to, in many cases, take off our makeup if you wanted to go abroad and teach or work. Because in their society, makeup was equivocated with prostitution. And so, you know, we think we're such a holy nation. Hello?
Well, see, I guess I haven't. I mean, it is so, every single billboard, and I haven't really seen many billboards here, I guess. So
well, go down Northwest Highway going west.
Yeah.
Gentlemen's clubs and
we've been all over the United States. I haven't seen.
Well, and it may be, too, that you know, not every billboard. I have a friend who's in the billboard business. She goes, please don't say that. Because not every billboard is a bad billboard. But, you know, Lover's Lane in Greenville, two condom shops, sex shops,
but
where the kids can go.
But the point that I was trying to make is that we're bombarded with that kind of stuff.
We are.
And I mean, in the Philippines, the blatancy of homosexuality is so bad. We see men walking through our malls, swaying, and one dressed as a woman and one is, it's awful. And my tendency to judge that is very great. And God has just laid in my heart, I have to start praying.
Yes, that's what I was saying earlier. Where's your pity factor? Is your disgust factor overriding your pity? Remember, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. It should change your prayers, your attitude. I know, that's exactly. I'm like, they've been living at my house. You know, what is the deal here? You've been at my house, and what's really worse is when it's visiting preachers, and you think, how the heck did they know I was having that problem?